I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our Old Testament reading this morning. It's found in the book of Isaiah. If you're using the Pew Bible provided for you, it's on page 567. Those blue Pew Bibles, we have lots of them. And so if you didn't bring a Bible today, or if you need another Bible, please take it with you. We can easily refill the pews. Those Bibles will be our gift to you. Our text is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. It's just a brief section because for the first time in studying Isaiah, we come to one of the glorious promises he gives to God's people. We've had a lot of harsh words from the prophet. Today we have some incredibly sweet promises. Hear now the word of God, Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Grass withers, the flower fades, but our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our God and our King, we pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would speak over us words of hope, and of promise, and of eternal joy today. Set before us this glorious picture of the latter days, when your mountain will go up, when the nations will flow in, and your peace will spread to the very ends of the earth. Draw our hearts heavenward in these few minutes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a boy, I loved to play with magnets. Now, I'm not that old, but the magnets I played with weren't these cool magnetic toys that my kids grew up in. It's just a bag with a handful of round magnets in them. Maybe you had these. And they weren't very fancy, but man, they are fun for a little boy to play with. You take that magnet and you can go around and pick up nails or paper clips or just kind of walk around and see what it sticks to. It was so fun to use that magnet and see what it could draw in, right? And then the real fun part for me was flipping it over to the other side, right? The side of the magnet that pushes things away and try to stick two magnets together. And no matter how strong or how big I got, I could never get those two magnets with the wrong polarity to stick together, right? They always drive away or push apart. Instead of one side of the magnet that's fun to play with, it draws things in, and the other side of the magnet, you turn it over, and it's not quite so fun. I mean, it's fun in a different way. It drives things away. The picture that God paints for us of his people is sort of like that magnet. Isaiah 1, it's on the wrong side. What's it doing? It's driving people away by the idolatry and the injustice of the people of God. It is driving, Judah is driving the nations away. But then Isaiah 2, God flips that magnet upside down. And now instead of driving away, it's drawing in. The word is going forth, the law is going forth, and the nations are drawn in, are streaming to Mount Zion, are streaming to Jerusalem, are streaming to the kingdom of God. The story of Israel, the story of Judah, the story of the people of God is this contrast between, on the one side, what's the ideal, what we're made for, and what's the real, what's the reality, what's it actually like. The ideal is that God calls Abraham and he blesses Abraham and says, you will be a blessing to the nations. You will draw the people in that they would know God and worship him in spirit and truth and joy everlasting. That's God's purpose for his people, to draw in. But we're sinners. And often, as we read the last 3 weeks in Isaiah 1, we're not drawing in, we're driving away. In fact, the first five chapters of Isaiah are sort of the flipping of the magnet. Right, first is the push people away, chapter 1. This part of chapter 2 is drawing in. Next week, we're back to pushing away. Chapter 4, we'll be drawing in. Chapter 5, a final speech of judgment before we end our introductory five chapters. What I want to show you today in the drawing in part is that the rise of God's kingdom will bring peace throughout the earth. The rise of God's kingdom will bring peace throughout the earth. We're going to understand Isaiah 2 by asking two questions. Number one is, what happens? That's going to be right here in the text. And number two, when does it happen? We're going to have to zoom out a bit to understand, when is this going to happen? So first, question about the kingdom of God that he promises will bring peace on earth. What happens? Well, there's three steps here. What happens? Three steps. Number one, the mountain goes up. Number two, the nations flow in. Number three, peace spreads out. All right, let's begin. Verse 2, the mountain goes up. Look at verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days, we'll explore that phrase in a second, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountain and shall be lifted up above the hills. So they're in Jerusalem. The mountain of the house of the Lord is Mount Zion. The house of the Lord is the temple. So there in the capital, the center of the nation and the religion of the Hebrew people is the temple there on the mountain of God. Now, this wasn't unique just to them. It's fairly common in the ancient Near East for different religions, different religious people to place idols or markers of their God on mountaintops. So the tops of mountains, the crest of hills were marked with religious places of worship. It's why some of the kings in Israel and Judah are rebuked because they don't tear down the high places, the places of worship for the other gods around them. So it's not uncommon for all of these hills or mountains to have a house or a temple or something significant to their god placed upon it. So you can imagine a region with all of the hills and mountains with different references to the different gods in the area. And we have Zion, we have God's mountain, and quite frankly, it's not really that impressive. I mean, you read the Bible and you might think that Zion is like Everest, just towering over everything. But it's not. It's a kind of a lowly hill. It's kind of a gradual sloping. I mean, it's almost like if you weren't told it was a mountain, you might not even realize you were on a mountain, right? It's humble. It's lowly compared to the others. It is unimpressive. So what will God do? In the latter days, he will raise that mountain up. He will lift that mountain up. He will establish it as the highest of the mountains. Now, he's not speaking literally of elevation. This isn't tectonic plates coming together right there under Jerusalem and driving that hill upward so its elevation is higher than the rest. If the hills are the places of the gods and they're scattered around places of the gods, what does God's hill do when it is elevated? God, Yahweh, Israel's God, is elevated above all of the other gods. You note this mountain is not just high, it's not just lifted up, it's highest, language of comparison. It is lifted up above the other hills. Again, language of comparison. There is God, Yahweh, lifted up, exalted above all of the other hills, therefore above all of the other gods. This promise is spoken to lowly Judah. Threatened Judah, surrounded often in the book of Isaiah, Judah promised that their mountain's going to be higher than everybody else's mountain. Their God is going to be lifted up above every other nation's God. The focus here is on the exclusivity of God's mountain, the exclusivity of God's house. This mountain is going to be lifted so high up, no other mountain will even be seen. No other house will exist any longer. It is the lifting up. It is the exaltation of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to the point where no other gods are there. God raises up his mountain such that it dwarfs and encompasses and surrounds and crushes all of the other mountains and all of the other houses of worship. As it goes up, a strange thing happens geologically. And that's in verse 3. We see our second step, that the nations flow in. What's strange here is that you see the end of verse 2, actually, all the nations shall flow to it. And then verse 3 picks up. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. The word there, flow, is the word for rivers. But they're not flowing downward. These rivers, these rivers of nations, are flowing upward. Right? You go for a hike this afternoon, you go see some of the beautiful waterfalls in our mountains, and you're surprised to see the water's not flowing down. It's somehow flowing up the waterfall, right? It doesn't make sense, but God's, the magnetic force of the mountain of God is drawing the nations, not from flowing away, but from flowing up and coming to God's house. Now, it wasn't uncommon for the nations to come to Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, except what were they usually coming to do? Attack him, threaten the people of God, try to intimidate them. Now, try to get them in an alliance, try to use them for their purposes. They weren't showing up on Jerusalem's doorstep with good intentions. But here we see in those latter days, the nations themselves will be attracted to the house of God. Like that magnetic force, they are drawn in. And what is that magnetic force? What goes out from God's mountain as it's raised up? Do you see that in verse 3? The law, or the word of God. That's the magnetic effect of drawing in. What is going out is God's word. The teaching, the law, literally teaching, or the word of God is going forth and is grabbing the hearts of all the people. Verse 2, all the nations, people from every nation, their hearts are opened, their eyes are opened, they are enlightened to believe and to stream upward and come into God's elevated mountain. Scholars see this verse, rightly, I believe, as an Old Testament precursor to the Great Commission. This is almost Isaiah's version of the Great Commission, right? The word is going to go out. It's going to go out to all of the nations. It's going to go out to the ends of the earth. And what's going to happen? The people are going to come in. People from every nation and tribe and tongue and people will stream in and upward to God's mountain. If the emphasis on verse 2 is on exclusivity, only the God of Israel, the emphasis in verse 3 is inclusivity, all the nations. It's not just Israel's God and only Israel comes. It's Israel's God and now everyone's God because everyone comes. This fulfills the promise given to Abraham, I will bless you, and in you the nations shall be blessed. This is a picture of the worldwide success of the mission of the church. That as God's word goes out through his servants, through his witnesses, through his missionaries, the nations believe and come streaming in, come flowing upward to God's mountain. If that's not good enough, there's a final point here. There's a final step in what happens. The mountain goes up, the nations flow in, and the peace of God spreads out in verse 4. Usually, at least in the Old Testament, when all of the nations would come together to one place, there might be a little bit of conflict, right? There might be some infighting. There might be a couple disagreements. What happens on God's mountain when all the nations flow in? He, verse 4, shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. So God will serve as judge. And the picture here is sort of a corrupt world filled with corrupt judges, and they're all tossed out, and now the just judge is in. The God of the universe, the one who is only and alone just, rules. It's sort of a picture of an international court scene, right? God is the judge. He is the arbiter of peace. We have this united kingdom, one God, all of the nations brought in, and in this international court, God rules, and God judges, and God decides, and it leads to peace. and particularly the weapons, the tools of their conflict, are no longer needed. Keep reading verse 4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They don't need them anymore. They don't need their weapons anymore. The nations that would use the weapons to fight against one another, to hurt and to maim and to kill, those weapons are no longer needed because God, the just judge, has brought peace. He has satisfied the demands of justice throughout all of the nations, and those weapons are no longer needed. In fact, the weapons of death are turned into tools of life. They don't just throw them away, they transform them into something else. What happens to the swords? They become plowshares, a tool for bringing life. What happens to the spears? They become pruning hook. Instead of leading to death, they cultivate life. See this picture of how God transforms the instruments, but he transforms the hearts of the people as well. We're not going to want those weapons of death anymore because we're not going to hate our neighbor. There won't be that conflict. There will instead be peace forevermore. And those tools, that are used to bring life, particularly in what way? Who uses plowshares and pruning hooks? Well, farmers and gardeners. Where do we see in Scripture the first picture of a gardener? It's back in the Garden of Eden. It's back when God took Adam and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. See, Adam didn't need swords and spears in the garden. He needed plowshares and pruning hooks. The weapons of warfare are needed after the fall. This is a picture of life after the fall. This is a picture of Cain and Abel and everything that happens from Genesis 3 onward, where we who are called, made in God's image, to cultivate God's world, to be fruitful and multiply, to be blessed and to be a blessing to others. Instead, mankind is marked by war and bitterness and animosity and hatred and murder. Everything that was there in the garden is lost in the fall of sin. But here, what is God doing in the latter days? He's restoring what was lost. He's putting us back in the garden. He's taking out of our hands the tools of bloodshed and putting back into our hands the tools of life. He's restoring in his holy mountain. He's restoring in the house of Zion, the Garden of Eden. All that was lost is now regained. This is the promise of what God is doing. This is the promise. This is how God views the world. This is what God does in the story of redemption. He takes us from creatures ruined and perverted by the fall into sin, and he rebuilds and he remakes us in his own image, as men and women and children who are given to life because of what God has done for us. He raises the mountain, the nations flow into it, and peace begins to spread to the very ends of the earth. Amen. Now, when is that going to happen? Because I'm ready for that to happen, aren't you? The second question that we need to ask of Isaiah 2 is, when does this happen? The first question is what? Mountain goes up, nations flow in, peace spreads out. Second question is, when does this happen? All Isaiah tells us is in the latter days. Kind of a tough phrase for us to interpret. We're going to have another similar phrase in the coming Sundays, the Lord's Day, right? The day of the Lord. These are going to be difficult phrases for us to understand. We have to put ourselves in the feet of the prophet and look forward through history to what's coming. So quickly, when are the latter days? Well, number one, they began with the coming of Jesus. The latter days began with the coming of Jesus. Not to spoil the rest of Old Testament history, but they're not going to see this, chapter 2, okay? Jesus comes, and in the arrival of Jesus, in his perfect life, in the outworking of his miracles, in his wise and holy teaching, God begins to raise his mountain. It's the picture of the beginning of the elevation of the mountain of God above all of the other gods of the world. In his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Jesus is lifted up above the hills. He's lifted up above the other mountains. Just as we see in Isaiah 2, the exclusivity of the God of Israel, so in Christ do we see that same theme of exclusivity. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's not about this mountain or that mountain. It's about coming to him. It's about coming to the Creator God through Christ. The Apostle John records for us in John 12 the magnetic force of this Messiah. Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus is that mountain. When he is lifted up, when he is raised up, when he is exalted on high, he has the magnetic effect of drawing the people to himself. The sermon title is God's Magnetic Mountain. We could recall it God's Magnetic Messiah, right? Because he is drawing all people to himself. The latter days began with the coming of Jesus and as God exalts him in his resurrection and ascension. The same latter days will continue, number two, under the reign of Jesus. He now reigns from on high. They don't end with his ascension. No, now he is seated at the right hand of God. And the latter days of the Messiah continue. There from his throne, he rules and he reigns. He redeems, he revives, he restores the nations and the world. He tells us in the end of Luke's gospel, right before he goes to ascend, he says that repentance and forgiveness will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. The law will go forth. Repentance and forgiveness, the law and the gospel will go forth and proclaiming his name to all of the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Because it is from God's mountain, from there spreads out the words of peace, spreads out the message of the gospel such that the nations begin to flow in. So we're not surprised. The next chapter we see after the ascension of Jesus in Acts is what? Pentecost, the nations streaming in. People from all these different languages, all these different tongues, they hear the gospel and they repent and believe. God is fulfilling Isaiah 2 at Pentecost as the nations come streaming upward and inward in God's elevated mountain. And that's exactly the time we live in today. Jesus is on his throne. He rules and he reigns, and we are currently in the latter days. This is a picture of the ongoing mission of the church. In fact, this is what we're going to do in a moment in the service. As God is strengthening and building his church, he is doing so such that the law and the gospel would go forth, and the nations would repent and believe and come in. Go back and consider that final verse in Isaiah that we read, Isaiah 2, verse 5. Isaiah has this beautiful vision, and he turns and he looks at his hearers. And it's as if he's turning and looking at us. He says, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." It's as if he's saying, "Aren't you tired of being that magnet that's driving people away? Won't you be that magnet that draws the nations in?" And this is our call today, to walk in the light of the Lord. We live in the latter days. We live in a day where, man, this isn't fulfilled as much as we wish it was, but this is being fulfilled. The gospel is going forth to the ends of the earth. People are coming in. Peace is spreading. And our call today is to walk in the light of the Lord. Jesus echoes this when he tells us in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In you, the law and the gospel goes forth. Those latter days continue even now under the reign of Jesus. But thirdly, when will this happen? The latter days will culminate with his second coming. Latter days begin with the coming of Jesus. They continue under the reign of Jesus, and they will culminate at the return of Jesus. We should not be surprised when we turn to the pages of Revelation and we see the imagery of Isaiah 2 repeated over for us. The house of the Lord, what do we see there? A temple coming down. What's in that temple? Trees, streams, gardens. It's even on a mountaintop. And there's no weapons of warfare needed. There's not needed any weapons of warfare. There's only tools of peace and life. There's no weapons. There's no death. There's no tears. There's no mourning. There's no war. There's no violence. Isaiah 2 begins with the arrival of Jesus. It continues in bits and spurts even now. It culminates ultimately in the return of the Lord. Isaiah gives us this vision with a word of application to come and walk in the light of the Lord, but even more than how we live, Isaiah too is painted before our eyes such that we might believe, such that we might live in a place like Judah, lowly and humble amongst sinners, but we would stubbornly fight to believe that this is a picture of who we will be, that this is a picture of what God is doing even now in our humble little church. You know those commercials where they show you the before and after pictures, right? They're trying to sell you some weight loss magical supplement, and they show the before picture, and then if you just give them 3 installments of $49.99, then all of a sudden, 8 weeks later, you look like this, right? Sort of the before and the after, or maybe it's a home renovation project, right? There's the old kitchen, right? It was all dark and sort of outdated, and then the after, right? What happens when it's all beautified and made new? Well, Isaiah is sent to Judah to show them the after picture. Because right now they're living in the before world. And he shows them that picture so that they'll believe it. And he shows it to you and me so that we will believe it. That we will believe that Isaiah 2 is our after picture. That this is what God is doing through Jesus. And we fight stubbornly to believe it. We fight through pain. We fight through sorrow. We fight through discouragement and disappointment to believe this is actually happening. We wish our church and our families looked a whole lot more like this today, don't we? But we will fight to believe that God is doing this. And by believing, we will walk in the light of the Lord. Dear friends, this is our stubborn hope. That in Christ, God will raise his mountain. In Christ, God is drawing the nations in. And in Christ, he will spread his peace as far as the water covers the sea. Believe it. And come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, we marvel at your promises. And we confess sometimes it's hard for us to believe this will ever come true. Maybe it's even harder for us to believe that this is somehow coming true even now amongst humble men, women, and children like us. But I pray that your Holy Spirit would instill in us faith, you would instill in us stubborn hope to hold on to after pictures like this, even when the before, the days in which we live, look so unlike it. Father, we pray you would usher in your kingdom. Exalt your mountain. Exalt your son. Might we see in our days the nation streaming in and the peace spreading out. But we pray more than anything. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Return because we ache to see this mountain in all of its glory.